right, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the maker of all things, that you are the sustainer of all things. And Father, we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to be the Savior of all men. We have come here gathered this morning seeking him, seeking you, seeking your glory. We pray that you would help us to lay down our labors, both in body and mind, and our spirit certainly, that we would lay aside our sins, that we would hate them and turn to Christ. We do ask that you would bless us as we meet in this hour, in the next hour as well, especially so, as we come to hear the preaching of the word. But as we open up your scripture, we do pray that you would meet with us and that you would open up our hearts to understand the things that you have here for us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Last week, I finished up chapter 3 with the first four verses of chapter 4, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things of which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things?' The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any one among them who lacked, For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. As I said last week, we covered verses 1 through 4, which was kind of the conclusion of Peter's preaching and the kind of practical result of what that ended in, which was, of course, their arrest that evening. All they did is took them into custody, and they didn't do anything to them. We are now, as we just read this morning, going to hear their trial and Peter and John's response in particular to this event. You'll notice in verses 5 through 7, which is where we're starting here, is that they are before the Sanhedrin. Now, this word is not used, the Sanhedrin, but this is the council of the Jews, which would include the elders, the scribes, all the various titles that are listed here. But this is the ruling body. This is the body that makes decisions for the nation, and certainly in Jerusalem, being the center of the Old Testament religion, what was left of it. We'll talk about that as we go on. But several are named. We see several names mentioned particularly, some of which are the very same men that condemned our Lord when he was here. The very same men. And so this is the same group of this is the same group. Obviously, we don't have all of the names, but the prominent ones, and the prominent ones that stand out here are the ones that were opposed to Jesus, and now they are in the position of opposing the disciples. And they asked them a question. Verse 7, and when they'd set them in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, this is the exact same question that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those rulers, when Jesus came, it's recorded in all three synoptic gospels anyway, not in John. But when Jesus came, they asked him this very same question, by what authority are you doing this? And you remember what Jesus said. Hopefully you remember what he said. He said, before I answer, you answer my question. Was John's baptism from heaven or was it from men? And what did they say? Well, they played the role of the politician. Well, if we say God, he's going to condemn us. If we say men, we're going to get stoned by the people because they took John to be a true prophet. We're not going to answer you. And Jesus, of course, said, I'm not going to answer you either then. Peter here is not going to take that line. Peter is going to boldly proclaim that which Christ himself would not confess. There's reasons for that here, but this, again, is almost the exact same question that is asked of Christ. Jesus would not answer, but Peter will boldly proclaim. And in verses 8 through 12, we see him answering this question. Verses 8 through 12. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's stop and back up. Remember what Christ told his disciples. In particular, you will be brought before the synagogues and the rulers. You're going to testify. You're going to give an account to me. But don't do what? Don't worry about what to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say at that moment. This is a fulfillment of that, one of many, but certainly, specifically, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't imagine, especially after you're reading Acts chapter 12, that Peter spent a lot of time agonizing, oh, what am I going to say, and I need to prepare an outline. He doesn't do that. If Acts 12 is an indication, they probably just went to sleep in the jail, and when they were brought before them, the Holy Spirit gave him the utterance to say what he needed to say. And he starts off with a somewhat rhetorical question. If we this day are judged for a good deed, let's take this apart a little bit, because I think asking the question in reverse is useful. Peter is basically saying here, we've done a good thing, and you're judging us for it. What he's also saying, I think, in reverse, is that if we had done a bad thing, we would own the punishment. Peter will later write this in his own epistle. What credit is to you if you are beaten for your faults? What credit is that? The answer is zero. There's no credit for doing a wrong thing. But Peter asks it positively. So if we're being judged for a good thing, let it be known that that good thing did not come from us. He basically repeats his message that he already preached in Acts chapter 3, in the very last chapter. What does he say to them? Men of Israel, why do you look at us as if we had the power, as if we had anything in us? And he testifies to Jesus doing this work in the name of Jesus, the condemned one. Peter does the same thing here. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known. We have done a good thing, but it didn't come from us. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, middle of verse 10, whom you crucified. Again, he throws it back to them to say, you are liable, which is exactly what Peter told the people. He's not, I just notice here that Peter is preaching essentially the same message. It doesn't matter to what audience. Your particular sins need to be repented of. You and your rulers to the people, and now he's telling the rulers, you crucified him. You were the ones who instigated this. But by whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now, this and the other section here, when we get to the end, we see that the man that was healed is with the disciples. He's been arrested with them. So now he is counted amongst the disciples. He's counted as a man who indeed has been converted and changed. So let it be known to you, this was done in Jesus' name, and it's not a good or a power in us. They are deflecting to Christ. They are pointing back to Christ. Remember, the purpose of miracles is to do what? It's to draw our attention, but to heavenly things, to the eternal things. God is doing a work. How do we know? Look at this miraculous event. It's not just a spectacle. It's meant for us to encourage our faith, to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This man stands here whole before you by that power. And then he goes on to quote a portion of Psalm 118, verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, this may not seem ironic to you, but I assure you it's very ironic. Because look up very quickly at verse 13. We're going to get to this in just a minute. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained. What's Peter doing? He's teaching them. Here are the teachers of Israel, and Peter's saying, let me tell you what the scripture means, because you don't know. This scripture was written about Christ. This scripture was written about Jesus. And by the way, he also says something else interesting. The stone which was rejected by you builders has become the chief cornerstone. God's edifice is not you. You're doing something different than what God is doing. You need to join God's building, because the chief cornerstone is Christ, not what you're doing. There's a clear distinction here. You think that you're building this house, and the scripture testifies that you're not. You're actually doing something else. The builders rejected the cornerstone. You rejected Christ. I'm building something that's independent of what you're doing. True religion would recognize this. The true faithful would recognize this, and they did. But here he's telling them that they are not. And of course, he concludes in verse 12 with this rather famous or well-known passage, should be to you, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no salvation for men in the temporal realm outside of Christ. He is it. By rejecting that, you are rejecting salvation. By rejecting the cornerstone, you are rejecting that which God is building. This is the clear message. He's confronting them. He's telling them what they are not doing. You are the rulers. You are the elders. You have all of the outward trappings. Why would we not think that they have something really important going on? They have all of the authority. They have the titles. They have the education. They have the schools. And yet Peter tells them, you've rejected the actual true cornerstone. You've rejected that which God is building upon Christ. And to testify against you, this man here stands whole. You see how all this puts together? The miracle was meant to draw to say that God is making a distinction between them. He is saying he's doing something. Christ has done something. You crucified him, but God raised him to the dead. You didn't want him. God said, I'm vindicating my son. And there's no salvation outside of him. It's a clear message in a very short window here. And he only uses really two scriptures. Really only one. He will quote another, they won't quote another scripture here. As we said before in chapter 3, he doesn't quote a lot of scripture. But he's preaching to a crowd that knows the scripture. A lot of this, I think, is implied very much so. Salvation is only in Christ. Now in verses 13 and 14, we see their response. They see their boldness. They see and hear that they are uneducated and untrained men. Now, keep this in mind. They were untrained and uneducated by the standards of the rabbinical schools. They didn't go to the rabbinical school. This is why the Pharisees earlier had said to Jesus, well, where did you learn your teaching? I mean, how could you learn anything important that didn't come from us? That's a little arrogant. But needless to say, if you weren't trained in the rabbinical schools, you didn't have a lot of standing. You didn't have a lot of credibility. They realized that these men were not there. But keep in mind that these are disciples and apostles. They were not merely spectators. Christ sent them out two by two to preach. They did healing. They went all over Israel doing this. So these are not untrained men in the absolute sense. They were untrained by them, but Christ had trained them. Don't imagine the disciples just followed around Christ looking for breadcrumbs. He sent them out preaching. He sent them out healing. When you go to a city and they don't listen to you, shake the dust off your feet. I mean, these were men who were out amongst the people. Now, in many respects, they were blind. They didn't have the same insight that they were given when the Holy Spirit was poured out. But certainly they were trained. And now the Holy Spirit has empowered them to provide testimony in a way that these guys can't deny. They absolutely cannot deny. And it frightens them a bit. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. This is another one of these, for the believer, for those of you in this room who believe, and I trust that's all of you, this is yet another evidence for us that the message of salvation, boldness of Peter and John, preaching within months, probably, of the resurrection, they wouldn't be bold if they really believed that was a lie. They would not do that. They would have been hiding. We need to do everything we can to cover this up. And yet, what are they doing? They're boldly proclaiming because they know it's true. They absolutely know it's true. They would not do so for a lie. Now, the issue for them, for the Pharisees in verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. What are we going to say? How can we refute this? As it says at the end here, in verse 22, the man was over 40 years old. Here's a man, as I said last week, who was well known to the people who are coming into the temple. He was well known to the people. It's well known to him. This is a mature man, as it were, we might say. 40s is mature, I guess, mostly. Probably true for most of you, one would hope. But they cannot speak against the miracle. It's undeniable. Undeniable. They cannot publicly speak against it. We'll talk about that here in just a moment at the end of this section. In verses 15 through 17, they put them out of the council. They put them out, and they start discussing in and amongst themselves. They put them out of the council. They conferred amongst themselves, verse 16, saying, "What shall we do to this man? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." You realize how condemning this statement is. We see and we realize that a miracle has been done, but we refuse to accept by whom that miracle has come. We reject Christ, but we see. This is why signs and wonders ultimately don't convince people. Seeing is not believing. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. Because many of these people who had probably heard of Christ, may have seen, certainly put their hand to him, not even maybe knowing who he was to some degree. They now believe. They are not. They are in the opposite camp. They privately admit that the miraculous has occurred, but they will not and cannot acknowledge the source of that miracle. But rather, verse 17, they want to suppress it, so that it spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So we're just gonna use the muscle. That's the only thing we have left. We can't deny that a miracle is concerned or that has occurred. We can't deny any of that. Now, in this last section, in 18 through 22, I want to break this up a little bit differently than just how it falls in the chronology. Look at verses 18 and then at 21 and 22, and we'll talk about Peter and John's response in just a moment. So verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And then verse 21, so when they'd further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, seeing that they all glorified God for what had been done. Glorify God simply means to give God the credit. They are acknowledging that God did this. They're glorifying God. When we glorify God, God did this. God healed me. God did this for me. He gave this good thing for me. He healed. Whatever it is, they're glorifying God over it. In this case, it's the man who's on 40 years old, verse 22. The man was over 40 years old. So it's undeniable that this thing has happened. And they are giving glory for that. They're giving God glory. But they, at the same time, the teachers and the rulers here are saying, well, we don't want to completely suppress that. But they still haven't associated, and they don't want to. They refuse to. They haven't been given the eyes to see. Now, on the contrary, we see verses 19 and 20, which is in the middle, Peter and John's response. And, of course, this is another one of these well-known passages, probably well-known to you. Notice the context in which it comes, though. This is often quoted, of course, whether it's right to listen to God more than you, to men, that is, you judge. But the context is what? You're telling us to stop speaking about the things that we've seen and heard. Now, you may have not thought about this, and you should. That's why I'm going to bring it up here. They are certainly calling out between obedience between God and men. Now, in their immediate context, though, in their immediate situation, what is the role of the apostle? What's one of the roles of the apostle? That's right, to speak the truth. They are emissaries. They are ambassadors for saying, here's what we've seen. You will testify to the resurrection. You will testify to the works of Jesus. You will testify to not only what he did, his crucifixion, but his resurrection and ascension. This is their apostolic calling. And what Peter is saying is, how can we not speak? We have to speak. There are times where silence is probably more appropriate in certain answers. Remember, Jesus did not answer Herod. He didn't really interact with Pilate. There's reasons for that. Here, Peter says, we have to speak. We've seen. We're testifying. How can we? We have to obey God. We must obey God. We must testify to those things that we have seen and heard. There may be times to be silent, but this is not one of them. We cannot stop speaking. Threaten us? Okay, that's fine. We're going to see their response in just a moment, as we read in a minute ago. But we must. We are compelled. Think of the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah. I wanted to stop speaking, but what? It was like a fire. I had to speak because I was burning up inside. God's word was burning up. Peter is saying something similar without maybe the dramatic nature of how Jeremiah or some of the other prophets. It's a burden. I have to get rid of this burden. I have to speak. Remember John on the Isle of Patmos later in Revelation when he's recording. He's burdened down. He's eating the word and what? It's very sweet to the taste, but then it's bitter. It makes him sick. All that's going to take place. Peter says we have to obey God. We have to speak of these things. We must. All right, before moving on, are there any questions or comments before we get to this last half or the second half of the chapter? Correct. That's right. That's right. There's a lot. Obviously, there's a lot more. Sure, and exactly what Cameron was saying, though, about the fact that they don't attempt to refute that. They just wanted to be quiet. They don't want to hear it anymore. Like I said, it's undeniable, the miracle, which in some respects testifies to their knowledge of Christ. It really does, but in a condemning way, not in a saving way. There are plenty of people who will confess Christ, but they don't want to hear it in a way that personally points at them, condemns themselves. But God's word has that effect, and of course it will only harden them in the long run. All right, in verses 23 through 30, we see the response of the church, or at least one particular portion of the church, because it says here they went to their own companions. Given the size of the church, I doubt they're all meeting in one place. We probably now begin to see various churches in Jerusalem, right? There is a church, but they're probably meeting not just in one place anymore because the number of disciples is growing. So they go back to their own companions. This may be an indication they went back to the apostles. Remember the upper room, the 120, maybe that's who they're talking about. We're not said specifically here. We're still early on in the church. But they report that all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they basically give an account. Here's what was said, which, by the way, is how Luke records this. Remember, Luke is recording this for Theophilus, and he's done the same thing. So we have this because they are testifying. And their response is what? It's prayer. Their first response is prayer. We've been told to be quiet. We've been threatened. What we are going to do is we're going to pray. Verse 24. So when they, that's everyone, heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they pray. And the first thing that they say, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. An acknowledgement that God is creator over all things, including this particular situation. They don't say that explicitly, but that's certainly the implication. But they're not going to stay there, that the Lord is the creator of all things. They're going to move into the redemption aspect in verses 25 and 26. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and he's quoting from Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage? By the way, if you are not familiar with this, or maybe you hadn't taught notice of this, Psalm 1 and 2 are typically regarded as two parts of one psalm, but they are, in your Bibles, in my Bibles, authorless. And yet the apostle here names the author, David. David is the author of Psalm 1 and 2, probably. Certainly Psalm 2. I would say both of them. So, by the mouth of your servant David. Have you noticed, by the way, in this book, how so far David's reference to a king is what? David is dead and buried. But David lives through his prophetic office. Notice how that office of the prophet in David is actually elevated, higher than that of his kingship. Because there's, I mean, of course, there's another king and another prophet coming in our Lord Jesus. But just notice that how David is held up primarily as a prophet more so than he is in his any other office. That's elevated. But they quote Psalm 2 in their prayer. Who by the mouth of your servant David had said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. Not only is God maker of heaven and earth, Christ in particular is the ruler over all things. Christ is God. And yet he's not the Father. They are distinct, and yet they are one. Of course, Psalm 2 talks about, we know that it's about his Christ, and that word Christ means anointed. That's what it means in your translation. Jesus Christ means Savior anointed. So the word Joshua translated into Greek, the name Jesus is. But Jesus is the Savior. God is Savior anointed. So Christ is, and of course they connect him here in verse 27. Jesus is that Christ of which David is writing about. Jesus is the anointed one. And then they exposit a little bit of history for us. How do we know when Psalm 2 is going to be fulfilled? Maybe not in the absolute sense, but how do we know that Psalm 2 is going to be fulfilled? Well, we just witness it. And they repeat here in verse 27. For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And so they explain and to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. So now we basically tie in the creation purposes of God with the redemptive purposes. God is creating all things, and now he's creating redemption through what? Those that were opposed to Herod, to Pilate, to the Gentiles, which is probably referring to the Praetorian and the guards, to the people of Israel. All of his own people rejected him as well. And yet you had a plan. They fulfilled your purpose in doing so. God's purpose is being fulfilled through all of these things that appear to be negative. You should take hope and courage from that, as I do, as I am learning to do in this day and age. What did Joseph tell his brothers? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What appears to be evil, what appears to be evil is actually God is doing good to the church and for the church. It's not quoted here, but what is God's response in Psalm 2 to those who rise up against the Christ? He laughs. God laughs. This is the supreme act of rebellion, we might say. Christ manifested in the flesh for our salvation. Men respond by what? Coming down on him, crucifying him, bearing him. What does God do? Nope, I'm laughing at you because I have the power of death. I own all things. I rule all things. You just fulfilled my purpose. Your hand, your purpose, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God planned it this way. It was intentional on God's part. Verses 29 through 30. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. In the same way that they did to our Lord Jesus, they are doing to us. And so what we don't want you to do, Lord, we want you to grant us boldness to speak. They have told us to stop speaking. Give us boldness to speak even louder. Give us the continued power to speak even more boldly. This is what you command us to do? Okay. I mean, all of the kings here, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, and they all stood against Christ. And what does God do? Laugh. So now you give us boldness. It's quite a serious request. They're not laughing, but they know that God laughs at his enemies. And so what they ask for is boldness in speaking the truth. And, verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Stretch out your hand for healings, for signs, wonders, to do what? To testify again that Christ is the anointed one, or that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. Despite all of the opposition, despite all of the things that looked against him, this was God's plan to bring in salvation. We need to be speaking about it because men are going to be saved. And by the way, they have been saved already. In two preachings, we already see, in just the two times that Peter has preached, we see a massive number of people coming in. Now, we're not going to see the same kinds of numbers necessarily, or at least they're not recorded, but that doesn't mean that God's work is not going on. It is. They pray for that. Now, in verse 31, which is the concluding section, the concluding verse here, I separated it a little bit out from this because their prayer is different, because now we see God's answer to that prayer in some respects. It's an indirect answer, but it's an answer nonetheless. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Most commentators, good commentators, say this was God's way of saying, I've heard you. I've heard you. How do we know that God heard us? I'm going to shake the whole place. I'm going to shake the whole place. Now, I don't think this is earthquake. There's something else going on here. But they are shaken. The place is shaken. The prayer is answered. I'm confirming what you're asking for. You're asking for a good thing. You've asked us to be bold. I'm going to give you boldness. I'm shaking the place. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I thought they were already filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a refreshing. Right? We're not always up on the clouds all the time, are we? Anybody wake up kind of feeling like you're not like where you were the day before or 3 days before or maybe 10 years ago? Kind of in the doldrums. We need to be refreshed by the Holy Spirit. That's why we're told not to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. It is possible through our sinfulness, through our neglect, to not feeling the same energy. And so they are refreshed. They are filled with the Holy Spirit again. We should long for this all the time, especially so when we're gathered together on Sunday. I need to be refreshed. Maybe I didn't do what I needed to do this past weekend. I need forgiveness. Maybe I've been working really hard and I need to be strengthened to continue working hard, which is what they pray for. But they are refreshed by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the most important, at least in terms of our response, they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. So it does not dissuade them from speaking at all. They go out and speak the word with boldness. Now, the last section of the few minutes we have left, verses 32 through 37, is the continuing response of the church. Not all of them are speaking boldly. This is primarily an apostolic calling. That doesn't mean that they weren't testifying. I certainly think they were, but they're not all speaking boldly in the same way. We see that the multitude of those who believed were with one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. You have probably heard the very ridiculous notion that this is early proto-communism in action. Look, the Bible teaches communism, which is absolutely untrue because communism is based on a class struggle, and we see here that they are of one heart and one mind. So we can dispel that notion right out of the gate. But we also see it is voluntary. This is cooperative. But we're going to see that they had things in common, but still with an understanding that they actually owned things and they were willing to give up. Now, verse 33 can be very easily skipped over if we're not careful. But notice verse 33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So they have their ministry that they're speaking boldly and testifying of the resurrection of Christ. What is the church's response? And great grace came upon them all. So as they are speaking with great power, God pours out great grace upon them. They are blessed because of it. You will be blessed. I will be blessed when we hear about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. His ruling and reigning over his enemies. There's opposition? Not a problem for God. Give us boldness to speak. This is the context. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. The early church, at least in this particular area, did not have many needs, certainly not in Jerusalem, because many who had means were able to sell lands and houses. I think it was Matthew Henry that pointed out, I think that he said Lightfoot had pointed out that it was probably the Jubilee year. And so they were already in the process of freeing up property to some degree. They were already doing that. I don't know how much credence we can give to that, but needless to say, they bring the money to the apostles to distribute as needed. So they're giving it to the apostles, and of course we're going to see this kind of come to a head in chapter 6 where the apostles are like, we can't do this distribution stuff anymore. We need to be preaching the word and praying. And so this is now we have the office of deacon. So right now, the elders are doing the work of the deacons and the elders, as it were. All of those offices subsumed in the apostles' office. But they are taking care of and distributing to those who have need. We'll have more to say about that because we're going to see in the epistles, of course, that the churches are going to begin to help each other, not just in Jerusalem, but in everywhere. So there's a command for us to help brothers and sisters, regardless of where they're at, as needed. And then the chapter concludes with Barnabas, whose name is Joseph, or Joseph, depending on your translation. So it's Joseph, but he's named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. He's a man of Cyprus. He's also a Levite, and he's called out for doing the same specifically because Well, because he's going to be a close companion of Paul on his first missionary journey. So Barnabas is not amongst the apostles. We don't know if he was one of the disciples, one of the 70 early on. Probably was. We don't know that for sure. But he wasn't an apostle from the beginning. But he is elevated to a high status in the church and called out specifically because he's going to become the close companion of Paul later. The other thing I would point out to you, by way of conclusion here, in the few minutes we have left, is that he is called the son of encouragement, the son of consolation. Do you all remember what our Lord Jesus called James and John, the fishermen? What was their name that he gave them? Sons of thunder. Here we have a son of encouragement. You see, there's room in the church for all kinds of men. There are sons of encouragement. Sometimes we need sons of thunder. We need both, though. We don't want just the sons of thunder, shall we call down fire from heaven? Not all the time. But we also need, men of encouragement, but we also need bold men, too. And so the church, remember, if you remember your 1 Corinthians, well, about the gifts, that not everybody has the same kinds of gifts. We're all to complement one another's gifts. Barnabas is now brought in to complement the church, a son of encouragement. He's going to go out. This is a Levite, by the way, that's going to go out and preach with Paul to the Gentiles. They have great compassion. You'd think that the Levites or a Pharisee like Paul would be the last guy to preach the gospel to them. And yet they are brought to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the outsiders, and treat them as equals. That may not resonate with you and I very much, but this was a huge barrier to cross for them. So anyway, my point is that he is called the son of encouragement. Barnabas, that's what his name is. But alongside the sons of thunder, the church has room. Because it's God's church, God is calling all kinds of men to himself. I have said this before publicly. I've said it privately. We're not looking to build a church. God is building his church. We receive the men. We receive the people that come to the church because God is sending them. Not because we have a demographic we're trying to meet or a number we're trying to meet. God sends to the church. God is building his church. We are simply responsible for shepherding and exercising our gifts towards one another like the early church did here in Jerusalem. All right. We have 1 minute. I don't want to cut anybody off from any questions or other comments. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging word of Scripture that reminds us that even in the face of opposition, that you do indeed give boldness, and you did give boldness to your apostles. We pray for the same thing, and perhaps our boldness will not manifest in the same way. And yet we ask that you would give us the boldness to speak where we must speak, that the churches would do so, not just our church, not just OPC churches, but all Bible-believing churches would do the same, and that we would speak with one voice, not for ourselves, not to defend ourselves, but rather to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that as we have come together to worship you in the next hour, that you would be in our midst, that you would bless our hearts, that we would be encouraged, that we would forget, that we would repent of our sins, and that you would indeed forgive us of our sins for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray.